Let's pray briefly before reading. Our Father, our prayer of illumination is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, this word would be made plain to every heart, that none would reject it, that all would receive it, that lost folk who are here this morning, dead in trespasses and sins, who are incapable of life on their own, or of understanding or receiving this word in the heart, will be granted saving faith, and that they will embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, and that we, your people, may believe more deeply and repent more deeply, having heard this word, that we would fellowship with you, commune with you in the word proclaimed, and that we would hear the voice of Christ, for this is his word, and when faithfully expounded, we receive it as from your hand. Hear our prayer, for we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, so that just as the rain falls upon this roof and the ground around us, we ask that the Holy Spirit will saturate us with this blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning with verse 53. This is the Word of God. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. We heard in Isaiah 53 this morning that our Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was despised and rejected of men. Yet in his great love he came. Even though despised and rejected, he came to save us. And we Christians also, filled now with his love, take this gospel message, this good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to the world around us. But the text before us teaches that it is fundamental to the church and to our role that we will share in the reproach and the rejection of Jesus Christ. Rejection binds these two incidents together in the passages that we have read this morning. And so let's look at them. First of all, we see Christ rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus goes to his hometown. He taught there and he worked many miracles, and they were astonished that this hometown boy could do these things. Now remember, this is the message and the miracles of the kingdom of God. It means that the saving rule of God has begun, that the signs of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the miracles, the casting out of demons, the forgiveness of sins, demonstrate that something new has arrived, that the saving rule of Christ has begun. And entry into His kingdom is all of grace through faith. That's what Jesus is preaching. That's what Jesus is demonstrating by His miracles. But Jesus was a hometown boy to them, and they took offense. Literally, it says that in verse 57, and they took offense at Him. The word means He scandalized them. What could a hometown boy know about God? What could he know about the kingdom? What could he know about the truth? What could he know about the word of the Lord that was special and different and unique? And they did not even act on the light that they received right before their eyes. Here he is, performing miracles, preaching the gospel, doing exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do, and yet they reject him and they do not understand who is before them because of the darkness of their hearts. And then Jesus speaks this aphorism that we read in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, which anticipates Christ's full rejection by Israel. And the extent of their unbelief is seen in verse 58, where we are told because of their unbelief, Jesus did not do many miracles there. Now that's what happened when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. Let's immediately give some principles and applications, three of them. First of all, this passage speaks to the hard-pressed church in the world today. If we read in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If we read in the first chapter of John's Gospel that he came to his own and his own did not receive him but rejected him, we know that rejection, as we read on in the Scriptures, is common to our Lord and to his church. That our union with Christ means that we, in a measure, share in the experiences of our Lord, not only in His victory, of course, but also in the experiences that relate to His rejection by men. And so the Bible does not promise that Christ's followers will have health and wealth and personal happiness. It promises that Christ's followers and His faithful church will know the experience of rejection in this world. Now let me hasten to add, secondly, that God's kingdom will last no matter who opposes it. That God's kingdom in His Son and His saving rule and reign is accomplishing its purpose. That God is saving His elect. He is drawing His own to Himself. That those for whom Christ died will be saved. And that the kingdom of God will spread. If our country were to end, it would be a tragic thing, would it not? If we somehow were overrun by enemies and our country came to an end, it would be a terrible thing in the world, undoubtedly. But it would not hinder the kingdom of God in the least. God in His providence would be working even through that to accomplish His goodwill and pleasure of spreading His good news, His kingdom, and His gospel. The people of God will know opposition. Truth will be rejected as well as believed. Paul tells us that the gospel is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. This beautiful aroma of the gospel will be smelled by those drawn by the Holy Spirit as something that's attractive. This beautiful aroma of the gospel will be smelled by those who reject Jesus Christ as something that is awful and repugnant and offensive. But it is the one same gospel that is preached that leads to rejection on the part of men of the faithful church of Jesus Christ. Now let's think about what that rejection means, and that I think is the third principle here. You know, 13:53 through 58 that we read this morning is a further fulfillment of what we've already read in chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. Turn there. Because in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus was preaching in parables, we were told that that was a fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet said. You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And so we find here, those who hear Christ's teaching, those who see His miracles, those who are exposed to the person who is Himself the gospel and who Himself is the personification of the kingdom, that the darkness grows deeper and deeper and deeper on the part of those who reject the truth. And as we move on in Matthew's gospel, as we have seen hints and indications of it thus far, we will see that this deepens and deepens and deepens, and the shadow of the cross begins to take over the pages of Matthew's gospel. His own people in his own hometown reject his claims and are offended by him. D.A. Carson rightly said, "It is sad that every time in the New Testament somebody is scandalized by someone, that someone is Jesus." And that's true. Every time in the New Testament someone is scandalized, offended at someone, it is Jesus, Jesus that scandalizes them. Offended by Jesus. Let me ask, is there someone here and you are offended by Jesus? Your heart says, even though you are here, "I will not have this man rule over me. I will not have his lordship in my life. Perhaps my parents have brought me, but I don't want to be here. Perhaps I'm here because it's social custom. But in my heart of hearts, I'm rejecting once again the gospel of Jesus Christ." If that's true of you, my friend, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing indeed, because unless sovereign free grace intervene, you will go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into that rejection. And so we see, first of all, Jesus rejected in his own hometown. The second thing that we see as we move on is that Christ is rejected in his forerunner, John the Baptist. We are told here that Herod heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And we open in the text by finding that he is disturbed by a guilty conscience. Look at the first verse or so. In chapter 14, "At that time Herod the tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" You see, he had murdered John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And he assumes that when he hears about Jesus' ministry, that it must be John who is raised from the dead. He's disturbed by a guilty conscience. Herod associated Jesus with John, and when he thought that he was risen from the dead, remember that in Jewish thought, resurrection is a prelude to judgment. And so obviously what is happening here is that this king, this tetrarch, is disturbed within his soul. He is afraid because judgment is coming, and his conscience is disturbed. You know, you either have a guilty conscience because the Holy Spirit is working in your life to show you your sin and misery and to point you to the Savior and to draw you to Him, which is a good thing, a wonderful thing, so that you might come to Him and find that your guilt is removed in His shed blood. Or you know a guilty conscience because you are going deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And even though you might try to suppress it in a variety of ways, nonetheless, it keeps coming out and popping up and showing. Because what the conscience is an indicator of a day of judgment that is yet to come. I was reading the Larger Catechism just the other day and came across, once again, this statement. "What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them." So do you see what the Catechism is saying on the basis of the Word of God? That the day is coming in which those whose consciences now condemn them, when they come to that day of judgment, it will condemn them in full. There will be no one on the day of judgment who will say, but, you don't understand. You don't understand my circumstances." Everyone's conscience will say, "Lord, the judgment that you bring upon me, the wrath that now befalls me, is just." And if that is you, there is only one way that you can be prepared for that judgment in the way that Herod was not. And that is to trust Jesus Christ who shed his blood on a cross, that your conscience might be cleansed from its sin and your guilt removed, so that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. I plead with you to put your trust in Christ alone. You know, I was thinking about Steve Jobs. There was so much in the news about him this week. And about going into eternity at a relatively young age. None of us has promise of tomorrow, do we? None of us knows that we will draw our next breath. That's in the providence of God. So let me ask you a question. How many of his inventions did he take with him when he died? How many items from his portfolio did he take with him? Did he take a few billion dollars with him? A few million? Did he take a penny? He took nothing. And you and I are going to leave this world and stand before the judge of all men. And there is only one way that we can stand. We can take nothing with us. Nothing. Except those of us who have trusted in Christ can take the shimmering, righteous robe of Jesus Christ that enables us to stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. And He will say to us, "Enter into my kingdom on the basis of the work of my Son." Herod was totally unprepared for that. He was disturbed by a guilty conscience. And then in verses 3 through 12, Matthew says, now let's hear the background to this. How did this happen that he thought Jesus was John raised from the dead? How did the murder take place? And so he tells us. Herodias was the wife of Antipas' half-brother Philip and was his niece and his sister-in-law. Leviticus 18:16, Leviticus 20:21 considers marriage to a sister-in-law incestuous, and John said so plainly. Verse 4, John said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." He preached it, and he preached it straight. He said exactly what needed to be said. And Herodias wished John dead, and her opportunity came at last at Herod's birthday feast. So you see, when you read in verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod." Herod is not making wishes before a cake and blowing out candles. There's no pin the tail on the donkey going on here. This was a pagan, orgiastic celebration of his birthday, as was common among Oriental monarchs. As a matter of fact, the Jews disdained birthday celebrations because they were identified with pagan immorality. And so here is Herod in this orgiastic, ugly, immoral birthday feast. And Herodias' daughter, by a former marriage, danced before the king, and the text says, pleased Herod, pleased him. When you read pleased, you should think sexually aroused. We know who this was. This is Salome. She's between 12 and 14 years old. And she's dancing erotically before Herod the king because she has a plan, because she wants to please her mother, because of hatred and bitterness in her heart and in the heart of her mother. So she dances before the king. She pleases him and the stupid fellow. In verse 7, we are told, promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Imitating the Persian kings, you might hear an echo of Esther chapter 5 or Esther chapter 7. Imitating the Persian kings, this petty little tetrarch promises, "I'll give you whatever you ask." And there he is, he's made an oath, and he's surrounded by all of his friends and drinking buddies. And one of the old commentators says, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. What is it you want? Here's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist here on a silver platter. And he regretted it. He didn't want to do it. Yes, he wanted him dead, but he didn't want the popular uprising that might be the result. And he regretted doing it, but he had given his oath, and he was afraid that he would be found weak in the eyes of his fellows. And so he sent and had him brought from prison, that dark, dank prison that archaeologists described to us. And they cut off the head of this last prophet of the Old Testament and brought it to Salome. And she took that head and gave it to her mother as a gift. The New Testament scholar Carson says, the gospel writers have been charged with fabrication on the ground that the prompt execution of John would have quenched the merriment. But hardened men are unlikely to let a little gore spoil their merriment. While Alexander Janaeus feasted with his concubines in a public place, he ordered 800 rebels to die by crucifixion, their wives and children being slaughtered before the eyes of their victims. When Cicero's head was brought to Fulvia, the wife of Antony, she spat on it and pierced its tongue with a pin in spite against the man who had opposed Antony. Jerome says Herodias did the same thing to the head of John the Baptist. We do not know where Jerome got his information, and it may not be historical, but it would not have been out of character for a cruel and ruthless woman intent on aping the imperial court. So John died, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who through persecution became models for Jesus' disciples. And they did, didn't they? The prophets were models for Jesus' disciples. For don't you remember that we read in chapter 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. R.T. France, in his work on Mark, said, Herod's wanton execution of Jesus' predecessor and associate is a sign of what the mission of the kingdom of God can expect from the kingdoms of this world. And so rejection was essential to John's ministry, rejection was essential to Jesus' ministry, and rejection is essential to our ministry if we are faithful. It's inevitable. That's what happened. Jesus is rejected in his forerunner John. Now, several principles and applications. First, John, Jesus' forerunner, also foreshadows the rejection of the gospel that we preach. We, the church, represent Christ and his message to the world. And the servant is not greater than his master. Now keep your place here and turn to John 16 and be reminded of just a few verses Jesus spoke to his disciples. Where Jesus says in John 16, beginning with verse 1. John 16:1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them, that I told them to you. The servant is not greater than his master. The faithful church is going to suffer persecution in this world. Now, secondly, what might this mean? Let's be concrete. Well, in some places in the world already, right now, your brothers and sisters in Christ are imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. That happens in China. It happens in North Korea. It happens in Islamic countries around the world. In some cases, death, ostracism, exclusion from social privileges. Sometimes it means standing alone for Christ by some of you young people in your schools or with your playmates. For a businessman, it might mean losing prestige and losing business because you refuse to compromise the good news of Jesus, the only hope for a lost world. For some nurse, it might mean that you lose your job because you refuse to participate in an unethical, unbiblical procedure such as abortion. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, you will remember, if you will turn there, in verses 34 and following, Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what the church is to expect as we follow faithfully the Lord Jesus. A.T. Robertson said, it cost him his head, but it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it. I was reading the life of Dr. John Gill, that great Calvinist divine of the 18th century who wrote many, many wonderful works, and as he was publishing one that was peculiarly strong on the theme of the sovereignty of grace, some of his friends came to him and they said, Dr. Gill, we plead with you not to publish that, because if you do, you're going to lose friends who are financial supporters. And Dr. Gill said, I can afford to be poor, but I cannot afford to have a defiled conscience. Now that's what we find. When we present the truth, stand for the gospel, the church is going to know rejection. This conflict was promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it will continue until the second coming of Christ. Two kingdoms, antithetical, antagonistic, at enmity with one another. Your worldview and the worldview of the unbeliever are as different as light and dark. Thirdly, now, Matthew's writing this gospel after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. The gospel is being preached in the world, and he knows what the church is experiencing and will experience. And so, undoubtedly, Matthew knows that this would continue to be very relevant for the church of Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen pointed out three characteristics of the early church that we desperately need today. Those characteristics are these. First, the early church was radically doctrinal. The Christian life is based upon a message. The church did not seek a lowest common denominator creed, but to express fully the truth of the Word of God. Radically doctrinal. The second characteristic of the early church is that the church was radically intolerant. It placed itself squarely in opposition to the spirit of the age. Thirdly, the early church was radically ethical. A salvation which permitted a man to continue in sin was, according to the primitive church, no matter what profession of faith it might make, nothing but a sham. And so the early church was radically doctrinal, radically intolerant, radically ethical. Is the church today radically doctrinal? I don't see it. Is the church today radically intolerant? By and large, I don't see it. Is the church radically today radically ethical, that is, pursuing with vengeance holiness of life? I don't see it. I'm not saying I don't see it anywhere, but essentially, in the professing evangelical church today, I think these are the very characteristics that are absent from the church today. Now, Matthew knew that what we have here would be relevant for the church as time progressed until Jesus comes again. And when the church is radically doctrinal, radically intolerant, radically ethical, it will know rejection, just as did our Savior. Now, you know I'm not saying go into the world and be belligerent. You know that I'm not saying go into the world and be unkind. I'm saying the opposite. When we take the message of the good news of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, men don't like it. They don't like to hear they're sinners. They don't like to hear that they need a Savior. When we are faithful to the cause of God and truth, it is offensive to the ears of the world, except to those whom God will draw out by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so this is very relevant for us today. So I ask you, fourthly, are these your values? Are kingdom values your values? Are you radically doctrinal, radically intolerant, radically ethical? Are you committed to the way of truth and humility and service? And most of all, to worship? Are you committed to those ways that shed from us all supposed righteousness and casts us upon Christ alone for salvation and redemption, Christ alone plus no work of ours? Are you captivated by God's majesty? And are you captivated by the end for which God created the world, which is His own glory? So that you want to live life and you want this church to live life for one thing and one thing only, and that is the glory of God. Is that what motivates your life? But the fifth thing I want to say, as we think about the rejection of Christ in the rejection of John, is that there's power in weakness. Listen to me, people of God. The power of the gospel is shown in weakness. Now, who has power here? Who's powerful here? Well, your immediate answer might be, well, it was Herod. Herod had the power over John's life. He put him to death. Of course, it was Herod. Well, let me ask you the question. Who continues to influence the church and the world for good? Herod or John? Who had power? And the power was shown in weakness, not in strength. What I mean for the church today is this. When the church is focused upon the gospel, she in her weakness is powerful. When the church is focused on power and influence and marketing and manipulation, in her power, she is utterly and completely weak. Do we want to have power? Then let's be weak. Let's take a foolish message, what the world considers to be a foolish message, let's take it to the world in weakness. We have nothing to offer, no strength of our own. It is all of grace from first to last, and then the church is powerful. You want to become a political power broker as a church? You want to have tremendous influence in that way? Where the scriptures don't teach us that we should, but teach us that we should not do that? Then we're going to be utterly weak in the world. It's always been true in the history of the church. It's true now. It will be true until Christ comes again. If we really want to be strong, we must be weak, and we must be focused upon the weakness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which to the world is foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul. So let's just bring it to a conclusion. Two incidents, both bound by the theme of rejection. Christ rejected at Nazareth, Jesus rejected in the person of his forerunner, John. The truth is always narrow. That is to say, there is no salvation outside the ark. There is no salvation outside of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And this message will always attract from the world persecution, opposition, and derision, always. John 16, the first verses. So what should we take from this? Let me give you a few things that you and I should take from this. The first is this. Find here the pattern for Christian living. The cross precedes the crown. Jesus suffers, bleeds, dies on a cross, then he is raised from the dead and ascends on high, and that's the pattern for the church as well. This is not abnormal. This is normal for the church. Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. That's the pattern. The cross precedes the crown. And so, people of God, know that. Be aware of that. So when troubles and hardships and difficulties come, live through them to the glory of God and know that this is God's intention for his people. Fight in confidence. No one can pull Christ from his throne. No one can remove his kingdom. Don't allow the trouble to obscure the throne. See Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But know that this is the pattern for Christian living. Secondly, fear God, not men. For there you have Herod the king, gave an oath and refused to say, "My oath was wrong. I will go to God and repent and plead for forgiveness." He didn't do that. Fearing man, he put this last of the Old Testament prophets to death. Do you fear God or do you fear man? Jesus said, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God, not man." Herod feared man and he lost his soul forever. And then thirdly, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, child of God, people of God, be faithful, faithful in your calling. You suffer because you are in Christ. You are in some measure entering the experience of your Lord. The world measures us and finds us wanting, but you lack nothing in Christ. Be faithful. Faithful because conversion is a lifelong process and the call is faithfulness over the long stretch. And when you fail, believe, repent, and keep moving. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Suffer now, yes, but the Te Deum will be sung on the last day. And let us remember that any attempt to conform the gospel to the tastes of the world is a compromise of the gospel at its very core. Let's be faithful. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and be reminded of what Peter, writing about suffering in the church, says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Peter says to a persecuted and suffering church, 1 Peter 4, 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Be faithful. Expect this and be faithful. And to this I want to add, people of God, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because this is not all. Also, the kingdom is spreading. Also, the kingdom is growing. Also, the hearts and minds of men and women and children are being transformed by the grace of the gospel. Also, there is much biblical Christian living going on in the world. Also, through the gospel message, people are coming to faith in Christ as God promised would happen. And also, there is the promise that we will be with him at the end. And so we are loved. Be encouraged. God does not love us because we have faith. We have faith because God loves us. And so we believe and we trust and we depend and we are chosen by him before all worlds, and the covenant of grace has been made with us in Christ, and promises of glory have been made to us from all eternity, and Christ was set up as our mediator and redeemer and savior. All of this is for you and for your salvation, and so be encouraged. Yes, life is hard and obedience is difficult and misunderstanding is tortuous and the world's enmity stings. But come what may, be encouraged. People of God, be encouraged because we win. And we win because Christ has won. And so do not be ashamed of the offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But know that through it all, God is working out his sovereign purpose of leading his people on to ultimate victory. God's people said, Amen.